Today we're going to continue on a new series of messages that we started last week from the book of 1 Peter. If you're a Christian this morning, I wonder whether you've ever had to suffer in any way for your faith. Jesus talked a lot about counting the cost before you become one of his followers. Has it cost you anything as a disciple of Jesus to be a follower of Christ? If not, well, I think you should be very thankful. But don't forget that there are millions of believers around the world in 2018 who know what that cost involves, and they pay a price, even on a daily basis, for being a follower of Christ. I read a story during the week from a little mission magazine that I get about every 3 months, and told the story about a man in Central Asia who had been living in a park for 2 weeks, sleeping on a park bench. And some missionaries happened to meet up with him in the park and found that he was a Christian. 2 weeks earlier, his father had discovered that he had become a follower of Jesus, and he threatened to cut his throat. And so he quickly got on a bus, travelled a couple of hundred kilometres from his hometown, and there he was in the park, sort of wondering what to do with his life. And those missionaries were able to take him into their home. And I guess that's an unfolding story in that man's life. If you get the Barnabas Fund literature, well, again, you can read many of these sorts of stories of people who have to pay a price for the fact that they are followers of Jesus. And it seems to me, as you look at what's happening around the world today, that there is an increasing pressure coming upon Christians in many countries as governments become more nationalistic, more fundamentalist, and in the process what they are doing is that they are gradually removing freedoms, religious freedoms, from its people and forcing people to follow one particular religion or ideology. I think even in Australia today, with the rise of secularism, the dominance of secularism in our society, there is more and more intolerance being shown to Christians, and we've talked about that in recent days. Well, how do we cope in the face of this sort of opposition? That's pretty much the context in which 1 Peter is written. And last week, we saw how Peter didn't sugarcoat the reality of this kind of suffering. If you look back to verses 6 and 7 in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed." That those Christians in Asia Minor that Peter was writing to were suffering grief in all kinds of trials, he says there. And the context specifically of that was trials that were coming upon them because of their Christian faith. Now, we today may not be suffering specifically for our faith. Maybe our trials come in different forms, but the message is just as pertinent, I think, in these verses that we're looking at today. Let's start reading again at verse 10. "Concerning this salvation," this is the salvation that had been experienced by these believers in Asia Minor, "concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." And here Peter is talking about how to understand this suffering. And basically what he's saying in these three verses here is the whole gospel itself is about suffering and glory, suffering followed by glory. In the Old Testament, God had made promises to his people, and those promises were that ultimately blessing would come upon them as his great purposes for mankind were being unfolded. And he sent his prophet specifically to deliver these messages of hope. And so as we read our Old Testaments all the time, we are following a storyline which is enabling us to understand more and more and more clearly this wonderful hope of God's ultimate blessing upon his people. And if we follow the storyline carefully in the Old Testament, we'll see that more and more the prophecies that were made in the Old Testament were pointing to the coming of a Messiah. One day a Messiah would come, and of course, for people who are listening to these stories, any mention of a Messiah was a cause for great excitement. A Messiah, a hero figure, a deliverer, somebody who was going to bring salvation to people. But, and this is the catch, this Messiah whom God was going to send, who was going to bring deliverance and salvation, was going to suffer himself. And if you look back to verses 3 and 4, when Peter talks about this inheritance which can never spoil or fade or perish, this inheritance that God has kept in heaven for us, comes to us through a Messiah, one who is going to be sent by God specifically to enable this inheritance to become a reality. But he was going to suffer, it tells us there in verse 11. How could this be? Why was it necessary for a Messiah to be a sufferer? The prophet Isaiah specifically talks repeatedly about this suffering Messiah who was going to come. You look at Isaiah 53 just as one example there. This is the prophecy that the Spirit of God actually put into the mouth of Isaiah the prophet. Let me just read Isaiah 53 verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. These words are written 700 years before Christ actually came. This Messiah was going to suffer and be punished by God. Many of the Psalms contain references to this Messiah who would come. Just as an example, Psalm 22, a psalm of David. And he begins his psalm, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest." God was speaking through the Old Testament of this Messiah who was coming, who was going to suffer first before he entered into glory. And the prophets who are writing these things probably did not fully comprehend what it was that they were actually prophesying, because it was the Spirit of Christ who had put those words in their mouth as they wrote them down and as they spoke them out. But clearly, the message line of the Old Testament pointing to this hope and this blessing that was into the future was that there would be a time of suffering before a time of glory. In Matthew chapter 16, we're in the New Testament now, we have the story of Jesus getting into conversation with his disciples, and he says to them, when they're sitting around in a group one day, He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, usually the first person to speak, comes out with it. He says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the one that the Old Testament has been pointing to. You are the Messiah." And straight afterwards, Jesus started telling them that he was going to go to Jerusalem, where he was going to suffer and be killed. And when he said this, Peter said to him, "Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And what did Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." This is Peter, the one who's writing this letter. Even he, after spending the best part of 3 years with Jesus, hadn't really understood the meaning of those Old Testament prophecies. He wanted the Messiah. He identified Jesus as the Messiah. But he struggled to accept the fact that this Messiah first had to suffer before he could enter into glory. And friends, if we're going to understand what it means to suffer ourselves, we need first of all to understand that suffering is very much a part of the Christian life. And when we suffer for the sake of Christ, we're actually sharing in the suffering of Jesus himself, who first suffered for us. Suffering is not a sign that God has let us down or that God has betrayed us. Suffering is actually a sign that our faith is genuine and that one day we also will be able to share in the glory of the risen, glorified Jesus. And friends, this message flies in the face of so much pop theology that's out there today. It's so far from this prosperity teaching that tells us that we should expect to have a life of infinite joy and fun and pleasure and prosperity, because that is not what the gospel actually is. We have a saviour, a Messiah, who suffered and died in order that he might enter into glory. And we are, who are his people, need to understand that God calls us as his people, as his disciples, to be prepared to enter into his sufferings ourselves. Just as his glory came through suffering, so will ours. Well, let's move on. Verses 13 to 17. "Therefore, with sober minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming." That's his second coming. "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.' And since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." And here Peter is talking about what it means to actually live with suffering and how we do respond to the suffering that we may happen to experience. Well, we respond by living a holy life. In the early years of the church, you know, I'm talking within maybe the first 10 years of the early church, there was a very predominant expectation among the Christians that Jesus was going to be returning very soon. You know, when Jesus ascended to heaven, he said, you know, "In the same way that I'm going to be returning, and be ready for me." And so there was this expectation that had built up that it was going to happen pretty soon. But by now, by the time Peter writes this letter here, it's about 30 years since the day of Pentecost. And there were some of those early Christians who were starting to wonder what's going on. Maybe they were starting to have some questions about whether Jesus really was going to be coming back, certainly within their lifetime. And then when you throw in a bit of extra complication like some suffering and Jesus not returning, it was a real test of their faith. Maybe we've got it wrong. Maybe Jesus isn't coming back. Maybe our faith doesn't have the rock-solid foundation that we thought it had. And so Peter urges them on in three ways. First of all, in verse 13, he calls them to stay mentally alert. In my translation, it says, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace," and so on. Some of the other translations, it will have something like this: "Prepare your minds for action." Literally, the word in the Greek means hitch up your robes. You know those long robes that they used to leave? Hitch them up into your belt so that you're ready to start running. Prepare your minds for action. Get ready to run. Don't lose heart. Keep your focus. Stay sharp in your mind. The second thing he says is that in the second half of verse 13, he says, keep looking forward with hope for the return of Jesus. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. And this theme of hope, based first of all on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, gives these believers every reason to be confident that Jesus will come back. In the old days, where they had sailing ships, on the top of, or very high up, on one of the main masts in those sailing ships, they had a little platform which is called the crow's nest. And whenever there was a little bit of uncertainty about what was up ahead of them, they would send a sailor up a ladder onto the crow's nest so he could look out, maybe with his little telescope thing, but he would look to see what was up ahead. He had a better view, and he could see things from up there that they could not see from deck level. And it's as though Peter is the guy who has climbed up onto the crow's nest, and he's now looking out, and he can see what those other guys who are reading this letter were not able to see, or certainly couldn't see very clearly. And basically what he's saying is, guys, from my vantage point, from up here, I can see that it's all working out. Trust me. The goal is in sight. Keep your hope alive. Don't give up. And, you know, we need people like that, don't we, in times of difficulty and doubt. We need someone to come along and to remind us, you know, that the promises that God has given us in his word are true and they're still on track. We can trust them. We can depend upon them. We can build our faith on these. Everything that the Bible taught about the coming of the Messiah was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And for us today, Christians who are on the journey, Christians who face challenges and sometimes hardships and difficulties and even persecution for our faith, we can trust those promises because the Jesus who came for us, who died for us, who rose from the dead, is one day coming back. And he says, it's all going to work out, guys. Hang in there. And in the process, we have a third thing that's mentioned in verses 14 and 15. We're to live holy lives. We're to pursue holiness. We need to keep reminding ourselves who we are. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. We are God's children and we have a Father who is a holy God. And he says, just keep reminding yourselves who you are. You're part of God's family. And because of that, the way that you live your life will be different. You will be holy. You'll be set apart for God the Father, who is a holy God. In the book of Leviticus, one of those early books of the Bible that probably most Christians skip over pretty quickly, and I confess there are times when I've read through Leviticus at fast-forward pace. It contains lots of itty-bitty details there about the Old Testament laws and how they were to set up the sacrificial system. And especially, there's a number of chapters there, five or six chapters there, that are devoted to the laws of cleanliness. And they're almost amusing to read those. There's laws about types of food that they could and couldn't eat, especially the animals that they could and couldn't eat. Some were clean, some were unclean. There's laws about rashes and skin infections and other diseases. There's laws about moulds, what you did if you had mould on your clothing or mould in your house. There's laws about bodily discharges and all those sorts of things. And I know that there's probably a bit of a public health dimension to some of these laws on cleanliness. But more than anything, and we only discover this by the time we get to the New Testament, more than anything, those laws symbolised what it meant to keep these people separate from all the other surrounding nations. You see, they were God's special people. They were set apart. And that's what holiness is. They are set apart from the surrounding nations who were into idolatry and immorality and all that sort of stuff. Said, "You are my people." And these laws are to be a constant reminder to you that you are different. They were to be clean, not like the surrounding Gentile nations. Read Leviticus 11:44. This is one of the instructions God gave to Moses. He said, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground." And that's referring to some of the food laws that they were to obey and follow. When we come to the New Testament, holiness was expressed in a completely different way. Sorry if this seems a little bit complicated, but it's very interesting. In Acts chapter 10, we have the story of Peter when he was a little town called Joppa. And one day he was up on the roof of the place at Joppa having a prayer time. And he was also hungry. And anyway, as he was praying, God gave him a vision. And in this vision, although let me read it. Acts chapter 10, we'll read from verse 9. "About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' 'Surely not, Lord,' Peter replied. 'I have never eaten anything impure or unclean.' The voice spoke to him a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' And then shortly afterwards, there was a knock on the door, and Peter was being called to a place called Caesarea, where a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius needed help. This vision that God gave to Peter was God's way of teaching Peter, who was up to this point in time, I guess, a devout Jew, seeking to live his life according to the cleanliness laws of the Old Testament. And God is saying to him, "Peter, this is not what holiness is about anymore. Holiness is not about eating certain types of food and avoiding other types of food. God has created them all, and they're good, and you can eat them all. You don't have to, if you like, separate yourself from the Gentile peoples by these food laws any longer. But what I want you to do is to make sure that your holiness is displayed in character, in obedience to God. God wanted Peter, and he wants us today, to reflect his character by living godly lives. And so when hardship comes upon Christians, they have a wonderful opportunity to be able to show how distinctly different they are by the way that they suffer. Suffering and holiness go together. It's the way that we don't react when we are provoked. It's the way that we put up with the ridicule and the mockery of those around about us. It's the way that we love our enemies. This is what a holy life actually looks like. And Peter says, when you are suffering for your faith, or when you are suffering at any other time for that matter, just remember who you are. You are obedient children, and you have a Father who is holy, who calls you to reflect his character to the world by being holy yourself. This is the trademark of a child of God. And suffering gives us a special opportunity, I believe, to be able to show holiness by the way that we cope and respond. Well, let's look then at the final section, starting at verse 18. For you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. So your faith and your hope are in God. We'll just cut it there. But here Peter is writing about our confidence, where our confidence lies in spite of our suffering. And the first reason that he gives us, the reason why we can be confident, is because of the precious blood of Christ. How much are we worth to God? Well, the simple answer to that is we are worth the blood of his only Son. That's how much. You can't measure salvation in monetary or material terms. Silver, gold, dollars, property, investments. You cannot measure our salvation in those sorts of terms. And Peter makes it perfectly clear there. We haven't been redeemed from our empty way of life by those sorts of things. We've been redeemed from our old empty way of life by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Only the price that was paid by the sinless Son of God when he took our place on the cross is sufficient. That's the only reason why you and I can sit here today as Christians. It's because God was prepared to redeem us or buy us back by the price of the blood of Christ. Our salvation is all God's doing. He saves us. He redeems us. He keeps us. He enables us to avoid falling back into this old empty way of life. And so our faith and our hope are in him. That's what it says there in verse 21. Our faith and our hope are in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. And then he finishes off in verses 22 to 25. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. This is the heart change that occurs when we become Christians. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. The second reason why we can have confidence in the midst of our suffering is the living word of God. One of the great mysteries, well, it is to me anyway, is how a dead-looking seed can actually, given the right conditions, create new life. We've got some seeds sitting in our kitchen at the moment that somebody picked up when they visited the carrot farm. And they're waiting to be planted. But I look at those things and I think, how on earth can life come out of a seed? Thing that's been sitting there in the kitchen for the last year or so. And yet I trust that probably we could get some carrots out of it. I'm obviously not a plant scientist. I'm okay with living cells dividing and joining together and creating new life. That day, but a seed, a dead seed? Anyway, that's a mystery to me. But what Peter is saying here is that the word of God, which many people discard and regard as ridiculous, that word of God contains within it a life that can actually create eternal life when it falls into the right person's heart. And that's what the gospel does. The word of God is like this seed that produces a life that never dies. Some of you will know of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was, arguably the greatest preacher of the 19th century. He was an Englishman, actually he was a Baptist. And this is the story of how he became a Christian, and written in his words. He says, I sometimes, it's a pretty old English, so some of it will be a little bit stilted. I sometimes think I might have still been in darkness and despair had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might be a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning, snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth," from Isaiah 45, verse 22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. He began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look." Now, that does not take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, "Look unto me." "I," he said, in broad Essex, "many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves." Then the good man followed up his text in this way. "Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, look to me. When he had got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Then he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey me now, this moment, you will be saved." Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ." There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. Friends, there is power in the Word of God. It is a living Word. And that day, Spurgeon looked to Jesus Christ. He looked to the precious blood of Christ that was shed for him. And his life was eternally saved. And we should never, ever underestimate the power of the Word of God. It is an imperishable seed. And it breaks down the barriers of doubt and unbelief. It convicts us of our sin. It enables us to see the beauty of Christ and his saving grace. The Word of God contains a power that irresistibly draws us to Jesus Christ, to put our faith in him. And Peter, when he's writing these words in 1 Peter, is reminding these people of these great truths. You see, they had been born again by the living Word of God. And they needed to be reminded of these things and to hear them again and again. And, you know, we need to keep hearing these words because they are the truths that sustain us when we're going through difficult times in our lives. And it doesn't matter what pressures that you may be experiencing at the moment, friends. You need to hear this word of encouragement. Difficult times are going to come to all of us in different ways. But rather than destroy our faith, they are meant to refine us and to purify us, as we saw last week. They give to us, if you like, a special opportunity to keep believing the gospel. The devil, he wants to bring us down. He wants to tell us to give up, to lose our hope. But the Spirit of God today is reminding us that because of the precious blood of Christ and because of the life-giving power of his word, we can be confident. We can keep looking forward. We can keep holding on to the hope that God has given to us through Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian today, well then, be encouraged by these things. Allow the gospel to thrill you once again. If you're not a Christian, can I just say this morning, why don't you put your hope in Jesus Christ? It's an eternal hope. It's a living hope. I mean, Jesus died. He died for you. And if you'll believe this word this morning, it will change you forever. It changed Spurgeon's life. And it can change yours too. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that in the midst of whatever we may be going through in our lives, that you are sufficient for us. You understand what we're going through. You don't abandon us. You encourage us to keep holding on to you, to keep persevering. And we thank you, Lord, that precious blood of Christ that was shed 2,000 years ago still avails today. And Father, we just pray that you'll encourage us with these truths. And Lord, I want to pray especially that for anybody here today who has never taken that step of faith, may they look to you, look to Jesus Christ, and be saved. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing our final song.